Well, let's turn now in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 2. We'll be reading all 20 verses, chapter 2. Let's hear now God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and the nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image, that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, with God's help, let's turn our attention back to our passage, especially focusing on our attention on verse 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies. Well, the last couple weeks we've been discussing a canceled culture. We've been building upon this popular phenomenon in our own day of cancel culture. We've been thinking about really something that's very much akin to that. Cancel culture, we said, is a modern form of ostracism in which someone is thrust out of social or professional circles for acting or speaking in a manner which is deemed politically incorrect. But we said that in a similar vein, as you read the scriptures, you find something that takes place through the judgment of God upon wicked and rebellious cultures, where it's not just one person who's being canceled by the culture itself, but it is the culture, the entire civilization, which is judged and removed by the wrath of God. And we said that a canceled culture is defined in this way: any nation, culture, society, or civilization which is violently removed by the wrath of God for its stubborn continuance in unrepentant sin. Any nation, culture, society, or civilization which is violently removed by the wrath of God for its stubborn continuance in unrepentant sin. We saw that throughout the scriptures we have the clear teaching that when nations reject God, when nations refuse to serve the purposes of His kingdom, when nations become dominated by pride, arrogance, and abomination, the Lord erases them, as we saw in Psalm 9, verses 5 and 6, erases their memory from the earth. We see in Noah's generation this same type of rebellion, stubborn for decades, in the patience and long-suffering of God, and eventually that patience ran out, and the flood came and destroyed that entire population of the world, save Noah and his household. We saw it with Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it in the prediction of our Lord's return. Cultures, civilizations, societies that because of their stubborn continuance in sin and rebellion against God, they are canceled, judged, cut off in their wickedness. And the most notable example in the scriptures of a canceled culture is Babylon. From the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis to Mystery Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation, this epitome of the kingdom of man in his rebellion against God is a picture, a warning for all of us and for every society and civilization of the reality of the canceled culture, because God scattered the languages at Babel. He scattered that attempt to build this unified coalition of man for man's great name and reputation over against God. And when Nebuchadnezzar boasted and put the vessels of God's temple in the house of his gods and proclaimed himself to be God and declared everyone had to worship his own image, Nebuchadnezzar was canceled temporarily, deposed from the throne. And eventually under Belshazzar, his grandson, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, numbered, weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that very night, Babylon as an empire was canceled by the Medo-Persians. And so on and so forth, till we see in the book of Revelation, Babylon is fallen. So this is the very same dynamic we see in our own day. Babylon, the spirit of Babylon, is alive and well in the world today. You can see it alive and well in society, in culture, in nations, in governments. And as we've seen, you can see it alive and well to one degree or another, even in religion, even in professedly Christian churches, and its influence even in truly Christian churches. This man-made spirit of Babylon. Now, in past weeks, we've discussed the description of this canceled culture of Babylon in verses 5 through 20. We've seen that it's a culture of self-indulgence. We've seen that it's a culture of covetousness, which is idolatry. But last week, and God willing, for the remainder of our time this evening, we're looking at this canceled culture of idolatry. That one of the things that marks out Babylon is its idolatry. And we saw last time that idolatry is really bringing God down to our level, exchanging the glory of the infinite, immutable, unchangeable, invisible, eternal God for the most glorious tangible objects in the created world. And eventually, as Romans 1 points out, it really centers upon man. You see idolatry in terms of animals, and really that seems to be resurfacing today. But you see it with humanity. Mankind is always seeking to remake God in his own image. And that is a culture of idolatry. We saw in Babylon how they had these different gods, Bel and Marduk, probably the same god, this transcendent in a way, but not really, superior being, this great god and master and lord. But then you had Nebo as well, who was the source of scientific knowledge and literature and philosophy, and so on and so forth. But ultimately, it was man who created these gods. It was man who governed them. It was man who created these idols that they fashioned with gold and silver. And it was man who determined how these gods would be served and worshiped. And so this culture of idolatry we saw last time manifested itself in a sort of practical idolatry of loving the sensual things of this world, valuing the created things over the creator, the gifts over the giver, but also this religious idolatry, where this fascination with material things, created things, dominated not just their daily lives and lusts, but their religious life, their temples, their shrines. Babylon, though it was humanistic, was at the same time a very religious culture. And you can see that in your handout. This inscription of Nebuchadnezzar found at the Ishtar Gate, discovered in 1901. I'm not going to go through that in depth, but you can see just how religious Nebuchadnezzar was before his conversion. How he declares his allegiance to these various gods, Marduk and Nebo, Nabu, different pronunciations there, different etymology, but essentially he built shrines for these gods. He embellished them. He built a resting place for their divinities, a memorial for all their names. The last paragraph on the first page, beautiful things for the temple, Bit Sagatu, seen at its very summit, the shrine of Merodach, or Marduk, with statues and marbles I embellished as the stars of heaven. So who's the creator of these gods and their temples and their worship? It's Nebuchadnezzar himself. The fanes, or houses of worship of Babylon, I built, I adorned. And he used Babel wood. He used pine and tall cedars. In other words, the best of the wood and carvings. He used gold and precious stones and silver. He built temples for sacrifice, and at the very end, the last paragraph there, for thy glory, O exalted Merodach, a house have I made. Now, the Bible is clear that God is the supreme and transcendent creator and sustainer of all things. At the end of Isaiah, in contrast to all the idols, God declares, he says, that he is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He says that he dwells in heaven. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What house will you make for me? Now, he had them build a house for his worship, but he makes it clear that his presence cannot be contained in these houses of worship. Even the highest heavens cannot contain his presence. And it's really just his footstool. It's not something that embellishes and glorifies him in the ultimate sense. He's humbling himself. In fact, the scriptures tell us that God humbles himself even to look upon the things in heaven and on the earth. For God to even dwell in heaven, this created place for his own glory, for him to dwell there and behold what happens in the most glorious spot in the created world, is a condescension and an act of humility. But you see in Babylon, and you see throughout the ages, man's attempt to bring God down. Last time we saw that that's unprofitable. What prophet is the image? What's it going to ultimately do? Nebuchadnezzar's name means Nebo will protect the crown. But when God brings judgment, when God brings judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar and deposes him from the throne and takes the crown off of his head, where is Nebo to protect the crown? Nebuchadnezzar's service of idols was unprofitable. It didn't work. It wasn't pragmatic. And that's what we see in our own day. We saw that. Unprofitable. Also, last time we saw that this idolatry, whether it's practical or whether it's religious, is man-made. It's man-made. But its maker, verse 18, should carve it, that the maker of its mold should trust in it. Here you have these engravers, these carvers, these idol makers. They're making the idol and then they're putting their trust and giving their reverent adoration to this work of their own hands. This God that is not transcendent, the God that has not made the heavens and the earth, a God who is not superior to man, but is the creation of man. And so they're exchanging a sovereign God who creates man in his own image for mortal man creating this dead, worthless idol in his own image. And in this world where there are problems to be solved, there are needs to be met, there are things that we need from a superior, supreme being. That is one purpose of religion. Obviously, ultimately, it's for the glory of God. But the other purpose of religion is not just to glorify, but to enjoy God and to rely on God and to benefit from God and His power and His might. And these idols are man-made inferiors to the human race, and so they have no more wisdom, power, beauty, or existence than man can give to them. Idols that are entirely dependent upon man for their very existence and for their very protection. We saw last time that the Medo-Persians came in and carted off Nebo and Bel and Marduk, carted off the idols. These idols could not even protect themselves. As it says in the days of Gideon, let Baal defend himself. Let Baal speak for himself. When the Ark of God went into the temple of Dagon, what happened? Dagon bowed down. Dagon was cut to pieces. These idols are man-made and therefore just as vulnerable and mortal as man, if not more. They're entirely managed. We saw how that reflects in religious idolatry, man-made religion, even in the Christian church. The futility, the unpragmatic futility of this man-made religion, which is entirely managed and controlled and artificial and predictable and safe and depressing and hopeless and impotent. The Church of Jesus Christ conforming to the idolatry of man-made Babylonian religion. Well, this evening we look thirdly at the fact that this culture of idolatry and even the idols themselves are deceptive. They are deceptive. Verse 18, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies. When we exchange the glory of the invisible, immutable God, the eternal God, for the production and the preferences of man, we lose the knowledge of God. We lose a sense. You see it in Romans chapter 1, where man by nature, through the created world and through his conscience, ought to understand the eternal invisible attributes of God. That what is revealed in the creation is made known to us, but instead in idolatry, by embracing all of these created things in the place of God and dumbing down and lowering our view of Him, what happens? We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And our man-made religion is a teacher of lies. It teaches us that God is limited, just like the created world, just like the limitations of matter, the spatial limitations of matter. Matter can only be in one place at any given time. Matter is visible. Matter is limited. Matter is time-bound. All of these things, we could go on and on. What happens in a culture of idolatry? We begin to think of God in this way. As the big man upstairs. He's a man. He has a body. I think you'd be surprised how many professing Christians in our day actually think that God has a physical body. We're not talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We're talking about God the Father. They think He has a body. And I've encountered this, you know, at times visitors coming to the church, especially preaching at the Christian Guidance Center, and we're not dealing with Mormons or people influenced by that sort of teaching, but people that honestly, in fact, it was like a month or so ago, a man raised his hand at the Christian Guidance Center and he said, "So you're saying that God is not a human?" And this was transformational in his understanding of God. We have turned God into a physical, a material, a finite, limited being. And it has really caused us to weep the whirlwind, because what happens is we believe these lies about God, and the restraining factor of the knowledge of God in any given culture begins to dissipate. For instance, Psalm 50, verse 21, notice the danger. Notice the phenomenon of lowering our view of God and bringing Him down to our level. God says, "These things you have done." In other words, they're living in wickedness. They're unbridled. They're unrestrained in their sinfulness. "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces." In our society, and this is because of the problems that are rampant in the church as well, in our society, people don't have a concept of the true God, of this God who exists everywhere at the same time, who is watching every single thing they do and say and think, a God who is always present, a God who is almighty in power, a God who is holy, who, though He be silent and long-suffering, though He doesn't bring immediate judgment, is not altogether like us. And He will make Himself known and tear us to pieces. My friends, if even the general population of this country had an ounce of the knowledge of God in that way, it would greatly restrain the abomination and the violence that we see. Why is it that compared to when we were children, some of us, you can hardly let children walk down the street without a chaperone, without someone to protect them, to watch and see where they're going? Why is that? Why is it that I could walk to school every day for a number of years and ride my bike all around my hometown, but you wouldn't let your children do that anymore? Why is it? Unrestrained evil, wickedness, people that think they're living in a world, if there's a God, He's certainly not the kind of God that's going to cast them into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not the God who is angry with the wicked every day, who is going to light the fires of the lake of fire for all eternity and melt them under His infinite wrath. They're not thinking of this God. They're not thinking of accountability. The idolatry in the church and in the culture is a teacher of lies. It is deceiving people into thinking they can do as they please and not be accountable. I'm not talking about atheists. I'm talking about people that listen to country music and believe in God, and they sing "God Bless America," and if you said to them, "Does God exist?" they'd say, "Absolutely, the good Lord," and all these things, but they live as if there was no true God. Why? Idols. Religion that does not communicate accurately the presence, power, and attributes of the living God. And you can see the warning in Jeremiah chapter 51. This is a chapter that is devoted to God's judgment upon Babylon. Listen to what the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 51, verse 17. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Now, we could apply that to our culture, fair enough, but I think the folks at Ligonier, with all of their surveys, would probably tell us that this applies to most of the Christian church. If you look at some of the surveys of what people believe and profess and think to be true biblical knowledge, people that are occupying pews and chairs in the church today, dull. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image. For his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. Jeremiah and Habakkuk are contemporaries. You see, they're preaching the same message concerning Babylon. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Listen to this. The portion of Jacob is not like them. The portion of Jacob, that's God, the portion of every believer, is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. He's saying, stop bringing God down to your level. God is not like us. God is not like the physical, tangible things of this world. They reveal his power, but that's it. God is not like us, and he's not like these things. And the moment that you bring this man-made religion in, whether it's Babylon or whether it's Israel, when you bring in this man-made element, you obscure the true knowledge of God, which is essential to the gospel message. You are teaching lies through your unbiblical worship. And it's interesting that Jeremiah brings this exact same message to the kingdom of Judah. Exact same message. Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. Everyone is dull-hearted. In fact, you can stay in chapter 51. It's the same words. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. For his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. This is addressed to Judah, the beginning of the chapter. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the ways of the Gentiles. My friends, Babylon in the Bible is not just a warning to the people in our culture that we might want to sort of highlight as examples of rebellion against God. It's a warning to the church. The exact same message is brought by the prophet to the church as is brought to the wicked pagan nation of Babylon. And he says to them, God is not like these things. Don't construct man-made worship based upon visual, tangible things to represent me. This is the whole point of the second commandment. God says in the second commandment, don't make idols. Because those who worship according to my commandments are those who love me, and those who do not are such as hate me. Do not make the idols. Do not bow down to the idols. Do not worship the idols in your heart. Do not practice idolatry in the church. This is a huge problem. I don't need to tell you. In the church today, we're trying to attract people into the church. We're trying to gather crowds of people to supposedly evangelize them, but we have to make the church look more like the world so that the world will come into the church and feel comfortable with a God that we have exchanged, the true God, for a different kind of God, a God who's very much like ourselves. We don't like to offend people. God doesn't like to offend people. God will do whatever you want him to do. This is a God. This is a religion. This is a set of worship ordinances that we can just go throughout the community. And we can have a survey. How would you like the church to function? How would you like the church to worship? And we'll hit our target demographic, and we'll build a church, and we'll construct this temple of man-made religion, all the while deceiving people into thinking that God is just this, as C.S. Lewis would say, this safe lion who just always thinks and does according to our own preferences, when in reality, God is far different. And the fact is, there's only one real, tangible expression of God in this world. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son of God in the bosom of the Father, John says, has revealed Him. And Paul tells us, how do we know the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? We see it in the face of Jesus Christ, not in an image of Jesus. Whether it's Caucasian Jesus, Asian Jesus, black Jesus, white Jesus, God has not given us a description of Jesus to make an image, and God has forbidden us from making or even using in any way, shape, or form an image of anyone who is God, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. And churches today violate this commandment, and they make so-called pictures of Jesus. Children, if you see a picture, you're in a place where you see a picture and you think they might be making it of Jesus, there's a little trick that you can use. You can say, ah, there's John the Baptist. And you can kind of avoid being influenced by what these people think Jesus looked like. But the fact is, people make images and then they say, well, no, it's just a visual worship aid. We're not worshiping the picture. We're just presenting this to help teach children, to help people to better understand, you see, to better understand who Jesus is. And you see, we need to use this visual worship aid because how else are the children going to understand that Jesus was a real man? How else are they going to experience Jesus in any way? My friends, the Bible tells us of really, the only image that we are to look at when it comes to Almighty God. And that is the image presented in the Scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 1, there's a beautiful picture, a beautiful statement regarding the Lord Jesus Christ as the substance of God's revelation in the Scriptures. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory. Now here it is. Who is the image of God? What image does God give us? The express image of His person. It's Jesus. Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Well, how do we see Jesus? We see Him in the Gospels. We see Him in the Scriptures. God spoke at various times in various manners in the past, but now He's spoken by His Son in this one final word. If our children needed pictures of Jesus to understand Him and His humanity, to experience Him, the fact is, God would have given us an illustrated Bible, but He hasn't. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by pictures of Jesus. No, hearing by the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's faith in the Word. Faith, the evidence of things not seen. Peter says, you love Him whom you have not seen. He doesn't say you're not going to be able to love Him unless you see some picture of the long-haired, bearded, tall, slim. No, He says you love Him, but you haven't seen Him. These teachers of lies, these visual worship aids which bring God and bring Christ down to our level, which present Jesus in a way that He is not presented in the Bible, and worse than that, I mean, what's the real problem with pictures of Jesus in a practical sense? It's this. These images. They take our eyes off of the Jesus who is present. What's the assumption if we need a picture of Jesus? The assumption is that He's not here right now. The assumption is He's gone, just like George Washington, and let's pull out a picture of Him chopping down a cherry tree, and then maybe it'll resonate that he was a real man. No, Jesus is real and he's present right now. And when you point people to a picture of him or a picture of the Father reaching out his hand to Adam, the fact is you're drawing people's attention away from God who is present now. You're urging them, tempting them to walk by sight and not by faith. When we come into the worship of God, we come in by faith. We don't need the visual worship aids. God's given us baptism, the Lord's Supper. He has appointed certain visual worship aids, if you want to say it, that represent His covenant. But ultimately, it is with the eye of faith that we look to God through Jesus Christ, seeing Him who is invisible, as Moses did, by faith. Don't be deceived. Don't believe in the Jesus in the pictures. Recognize that His eyes are as a flame of fire, that He is the Lamb who was slain, that He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that He hates the works and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, that He doesn't lift up His voice in the street, He doesn't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. If you can't find Jesus portrayed adequately in the Scriptures, come talk to me. We'll just read through the Psalms. That's the vivid picture of Christ that we need. And the more we rely upon man-made embellishments in the church, the more we weaken ourselves and the more we become like Babel of old. Well, this idolatry and these idols themselves are also mute. They are mute, children. Perhaps you've watch television and you hear the commercial comes on and you don't want to listen to what is being said. And so what button do you push on the remote control? If you have a television or whatever, you hit the mute button. These idols are mute. They perpetually have the mute button pushed upon them. And you can see this in verse 19. Turning back to our passage, verse 18, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. These idols, as Psalm 115 says, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They can't actually say anything. These created things that we idolize in practical idolatry are money, our smartphones, in some way, I guess, maybe Alexa can speak to you in some way or give you directions, but ultimately, she's been pre-programmed to do that. She's not actually saying anything that is original. She has nothing to say. The idols that we have religiously, these visual worship aids that the church brings in to make the church appear outwardly glorious and just fills its worship assemblies with all of these smells and bells and screens with all the videos and all these kinds of things. All of this idolatry ultimately has nothing to say. It has nothing to say. And if you today have embraced this idolatry practically in your life and you're living for this world and you're living according to humanistic principles, and you're living according to science and philosophy or just your own common sense opinions, understand this, you have no answers, because those things, ultimately, none of those things can answer the real questions that face you about the origin of humanity, about the purpose and meaning of this world and this life, the real questions about where you're going when you die, about time and eternity, about right and wrong, all of the transcendent, most important, practical questions for your never-dying soul. Your idols have nothing to say, nothing to reveal. You see this in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And whether he forgot the dream or whether he's testing his wise men to see if they can tell him what the dream was and then tell him the meaning. The point is, he goes to these wise men in Babylon, these idolatrous priests and philosophers, and he says, tell me the dream, and they can't tell him the dream. They can't answer his question. Because you need something beyond man to answer these questions. You need a revelation from God. They have nothing to say. And it's only Daniel who comes in as a mouthpiece for Almighty God, the God of heaven, and he says, understand this, O king, that God himself reveals these mysteries, and God himself will answer and explain your dream. Same thing happened to Belshazzar. He's having this dinner party, mocking the vessels of the temple and blaspheming God, and the hand appears on the wall and writes these things, and he has no idea. His wise men have no idea. His scientists, his philosophers, his experts in literature and history and culture, they have nothing to say. Marduk is speechless. Nebo has absolutely no answer to the question, but again, God speaks through Daniel. Only God reveals these mysteries and answers these questions. And we could say, why is the church the way it is today? And why is the culture the way it is today? It's really because of this, that the church and its religious life, because it is man-made, because it is man-centered, has lost its voice. It's lost its voice. It has no, for the most part, and I'm not saying that you can't go on YouTube and find great preachers addressing the problems of our day from a biblical perspective. But doesn't that actually demonstrate the problem? Half the time you have to find these things on YouTube, because for the most part, this is not preached as widely as it should be in the Christian church. And we have to surf the internet to find someone somewhere with a voice that speaks with God's authority, addressing things with God's truth. The church today has lost its relevant voice in society, addressing cultural, political, moral questions, addressing the biblical family, addressing all of these kinds of questions, and addressing the questions of eternal life, the gospel, and all of these things. The church has lost its voice. And this idolatrous religious worship needs to be dashed to pieces. And I think perhaps one of the reasons that God may in fact be giving us over to opposition is he may just be desiring to sift the wheat. He may be desiring to prune his church. He may be desiring, and I've seen this. I have seen this. I have family members that have experienced this. Before the pandemic, before a lot of these things started happening in our culture like never before, they had no interest in the Reformed faith or Reformed church. And now, all of a sudden, they're drawn to the Reformed faith, drawn to biblical teaching, biblical answers to these questions, biblical churches that preach these things. This is something that we're seeing in our own day, and we give thanks for it. But again, these idols in Babylon and in our own culture and in our own churches are so often mute when it comes to these important questions. Well, fifthly and finally, our third point this evening, fifth total, is that these idols are dead. They're dead as a doornail. They're dead. We're told in verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, awake. To silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. As we said, when Nebuchadnezzar was threatened and his crown was taken away, Nebo was not there to protect the crown. He's dead. He's lifeless. And no matter how many shrines, as you read in your bulletin insert, no matter how many shrines that Nebuchadnezzar made in the honor of all of these gods, they have no life, no breath, nothing. They're dead. This kind of religion is beautiful outwardly. And when it mentions wood, I don't think we understand that in the way Paul speaks of wood, hay, and stubble. I think here wood, as you see from Nebuchadnezzar and this engraving here, this inscription, that this is the finest wood, pine and cedar and Babel wood, whatever that is. This is the most expensive wood that is being carved and crafted for these glorious temples. And it's overlaid in many cases with gold and silver and precious stones. And you see our culture right off the bat. You see it here. Everything is so nice. Look at the buildings that are built. Look at just the increase in the aesthetic presentation on television, in sports. Look at just the phones that have been churned out by some of these major companies, Apple and Samsung. Look at the technology, the computers, the devices, and they continue. Look at the television screens. Look at what they're able to do in terms of practical idolatry. But they're dead. And maybe it's the case that many people in our culture, the only person they've ever prayed to is Alexa or Siri, asking for something to be ordered from Amazon. But at the end of the day, that is a dead idol. That is not ultimately going to satisfy you and give you life and meet your needs and give you comfort. It's going to leave you lonely and isolated. It's dead. And in the church, we see the same thing. Churches building monuments to this seeker-sensitive movement. Basketball gyms and football fields and soccer arenas and all of these kinds of things, to one extent or another, many churches, their ministry philosophy is just bread and circuses, just give the people what they want, this user-friendly, seeker-sensitive experience. Why? Because they're really doing it, their whole worship philosophy, their whole ministry philosophy is pleasing the seeker, this person who's looking for Christ, who would come to Christ if you would just tell them about Christ and show him what a glorious, comfortable existence Christianity provides. These people are just chomping at the bit to become Christians. They're pre-Christians. They're seekers. And we need to do everything in our worship and ministry to give them what they want. What are we doing? We're worshiping the seeker. The seeker has become an idolater, a form of idolatry. The seeker has become an idol in many churches. We need to do certain things. We don't want to offend the seeker. Well, my friends, the seeker, just like Bel, Marduk, Nebo, the seeker is dead. Ephesians 2 says that the seeker is dead in trespasses and sins. There's nothing you're going to be able to do to bring that seeker to life. So you'd better stop trying, and we'd better stop trying to please sinful, corrupt, depraved, spiritually dead man, and rather call upon the name of the living God, that he would give life to what is dead. Yes, we preach to the unconverted, but we don't worship them. We don't worship in accordance with their dictates or their preferences. We worship the living God according to the Word of God, which is living and active. Because in these idols, practically and religiously, there is no breath, there is no life, there is no power. And you see it in the church today, there's no fire. It's dead. Jesus says to the church in Revelation, chapter 3, verse 1, you have a name for being alive. There's a lot of busyness, a lot of activity taking place in the life of the church, but you are dead. Dead as a doornail. There's no life, there's no power, there's no fire. Notice when Elijah's on the top of Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, who is dead, he's not on a journey, he's not in the restroom, as Elijah implies in a sort of mocking sarcasm, he's not asleep. Baal does not send fire from heaven because Baal is dead. Baal does not exist. Children, the only God who exists is the God of the Bible. When we sing in the Psalms of the heathen gods or the gods of the nations worshiping God, we're not saying that there's any other God than our God. There's no other God. There is one God in three persons. But we're saying that these falsely so-called gods, these false gods, are dead. And as it were, they're just lying on the ground, bowing in worship before the true God. The God who Elijah says answers by fire. He answers by fire. And just in conclusion, I want to challenge you to think about that phrase. The living God is the God who answers by fire. We don't see fire today. Why do we not see fire? Why do we not see revival? Why do we not see God rending the heavens and coming down in power and might and showing His glory in a blaze of spiritual grace and salvation? Why do we not see that? Well, notice He's the God who answers by fire. That implies that we should be asking for fire. He answers by fire. But if you don't ask Him, if you don't ask, you won't receive, as James says. You have not because you ask not. This is the God who answers by fire. Are we crying out to Him for the fire? Are we asking Him, are we praying to Him for the fire of judgment, the fire of revival, the fire of His felt presence in the visible church today? It is utterly foolish and ridiculous for anyone to look to a piece of wood or a piece of gold or silver or a statue and say to that silent stone, arise. Or to say to that piece of wood, awake. There's no breath in it at all. But there's nothing wiser, there's nothing better, there's nothing more conducive to the health and the life of the church than for God's people to say, oh Lord, awaken. You say, that's not very reverent. Well, I think the Holy Spirit would have something to say about that, because we're told in Psalm 44, verse 23, awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? You think that's irreverent? Well, God's put it on our lips. What's irreverent is when we treat God like a dead idol and we don't call upon Him with boldness. That's irreverent. Awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise. Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face? Verse 26, arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. We could quote legions of verses to the same effect in the Psalms and in the prophets. My friends, are we asking for the living God? Are we asking for the fire from the God who answers by fire? Well, next time, God willing, in the evening, we'll take a look at verse 20. And we'll look upon this God. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. I can't think of another verse that's more relevant to the church today and the worship assemblies in our land than this. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Let's pray. O Lord our God, take away our contentment with our current level of experiencing Your presence. We ask, O Lord, that even this evening, that we would sense Your presence, that we would fear Your name, that we would desire to know You, and that we would speak of You, that we would come out of this worship service as those who have been with God, as those who have heard a word from Jesus Christ, that the law of truth would be upon our lips, that we would be speaking of these things and speaking to one another of our desire to know You more, to know You better, to be on fire through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be contagious Christians, and that the world might know that there is a God in Israel. O Lord, we pray, revive us in the midst of the years and show us that You are in Your holy temple and that You do as You please and that You rule over the affairs of men. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.